This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Good morning. We're glad you're here this morning. We're Genesis Church. My name is Mike. I am the pastor here, and we are walking and working through the book of 1 John. 1 John was written by one of Jesus' best friends, and it was written about 60 years after Jesus walked on the planet. John had spent a lot of time with him, got to know him. It really was a follower for 3 years. John was there when Jesus died on the cross. He was there when Jesus rose again. He hung out with Jesus for about 40 days after the resurrection. John had heard all of Jesus' teachings. He was there really for everything. And John went on to take the message that Jesus had given to him and had spread it to a number of people, specifically in the area that is now Turkey, in a city called Ephesus. And now he's writing a letter back to these people saying, hey, I want you to understand what true faith looks like, what it really looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot of people who have a sense of false assurance, which means they have some kind of religious idea. They may have even had a religious experience, but they don't really know Jesus. They don't really have a personal relationship with their creator, and therefore they have a sense of false security because they're believing in something that isn't real and isn't true and ultimately won't save them. On the other hand, there are a lot of people that have grown up in church, or maybe you've had a relationship with Christ, but you're struggling that, or you're not sure if you can really trust in that. And 1 John is also written to these people to say, hey, we want you to understand what it really looks like for somebody to be a follower of Jesus. And so when you are a follower of Christ, there's some things that will happen in your life that are very clear and very real, and you'll be able to see those things. So I really believe the book of 1 John is a series of tests. Tests that if we look at them, they're kind of like pass or fail tests. You ever go to school and your teacher said, all right, this is a pass or fail test. Those are the scary ones because, you know, if you did well enough to pass, okay, that's great. But if you failed, I mean, you got enough wrong. There wasn't like any middle ground. And these tests that are in here in the book of 1 John are tests that are designed to help us realize, do we have real faith or not? Can I be sure that I'm a follower of Jesus, that I have eternal life, that I know him and those sorts of things? And so as we kind of look through this, we're going to be looking at a test, and it's a test that deals with my attitude about sin. That's no fun to talk about. Sin is, in our culture, kind of a difficult thing to discuss because people kind of are weirded out when you have discussions about the issue of sin. This kind of goes back about 200 years ago. The church, the preaching in the church really dealt with the issue of our sinfulness and our failure to honor a God who is holy and who is perfect and who has, just a moral character, a quality that is unbelievable. And the church's preaching reflected that. So it dealt with the fact that we were in desperate need of help. We were broken people, that if we were left up to ourselves, we would always choose ourselves. And every time we choose to worship ourselves, every time we choose to live for only me, the end result is going to be death, destruction, frustration. We're going to be under the fall, and it's just not going to work in our lives. On the other hand, if you trust Jesus, he's the answer for sin. And so we had guys like Jonathan Edwards preaching sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And, those kind of messages that really pointed us to the fact that we had desperate need of sin. That was kind of the preaching. And then in the 1900s, we went through a stage that most people will call the Enlightenment. And one of the things that happened in the Enlightenment is that the view of the human, the view of the self, became this. We're not really bad people. We don't really disobey God. Our problem is that, you know, because of our birth and our nurturing, there's just issues. And so if we can just work through those issues, and so kind of the church kind of jumped in line, and instead of talking about our desperate need of God and the fact that we cannot save ourselves or help ourselves, kind of the preaching of the church kind of just jumped in line and began to say, you know what, we just need to help people get out of the problem that they're in. If we just get good, you know, counseling and help, you know, find a therapist, or we can get them to wrestle with their issues, they'll be all right. Then what happened is in the early 1900s, there was actually a response to that that said, no, wait a minute, we need to talk about sin. But sin got redefined in the 1900s. Sin, you know, biblically and in the, you know, scriptures and everywhere that you look, you know, related to God, sin begins with his character. But what has happened in the last 100 years or so, it's actually been around a lot longer than that, but it's really the vocabulary of our culture, is that sin is no longer a violation against the nature of God. It's a violation against my nature. I don't know if you picked up on it. Not one person on that video, when they were asked what sin was, said anything about the fact that God is holy. He put his imprint, his image into me so that I could reflect him. And therefore, sin is when I really violate his purpose and will in my life. Every one of them said, what is sin? Sin is when I know what I ought to do and I don't do it. When I don't follow the path that I think I ought to follow. And so kind of what's going on is even in the preaching of the church, we've redefined sin as a failure to live out who you are. And so here we go this morning, 1 John 1 verses 5 through chapter 2 verses 2, which is the text we'll be looking at. And John wants to remind us, hey, wait a minute. When we talk about the issue of sin, there's something greater here than just, I don't feel good about myself. And when somebody, this is the key, when somebody truly has Christ in their life, when somebody has truly become a follower of Jesus, one of the things that will take place in that person's life is that over a period of time, they will begin to have a changed attitude about sin. Things will begin to bother them that didn't bother them 5 years ago. In their own lives, in the lives of the people that are around them, in the lives of the culture. And they will begin to wrestle with the issues, and all of a sudden they will begin to see themselves and the issue of evil and sin, not through the eyes of themselves and through their own I'm okay, you're okay mentality. They will begin to see their lives and the lives of the struggle through the eyes of God, who is light. And that's a hard thing. John Newton is a great example of this. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and almost everybody has heard that hymn, knows it. It's probably the most popular hymn in history. You know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, as you read that and you sing that hymn, it's kind of like, oh man, that's meaningful, and we, you know, there's a lot of places where it's sung. But the truth of the matter is that when John Newton wrote that hymn, he was talking about himself. John Newton was a nasty, vile dude who at the age of 11 started hanging out on ships. So at 11 years old, the dude was a sailor. You know, I mean, sailor, you know, tattoos and, you know, every port were busting out the beer and chasing women and just acting a fool. This is John Newton's life from the time he was 11. He enlisted in the British Navy. And when he was in the British Navy, he was such a ornery, nasty, vile dude, they kicked him out. He got kicked out of the British Navy. I mean, you got to be raunchy to get kicked out of the British Navy. And so what the British Navy did, instead of, you know, discharging him in such a way that it would, you know, leave him in dishonor and maybe even prison, they actually sent him to work on slave ships. And he was a leading person on these ships that would literally go from England to Africa, would go to the African tribal leaders and would get their assistance to take the strongest, best young men. They would kidnap those men. They would stick them on ships where they had to land the ship next to each other, on top of each other, terrible conditions. Sometimes a minimum of about 20% of the people who got on the ship would die. Sometimes all of them would be wiped out by things like malaria and the plague and things like that. If somebody got sick, they would just take these people and just throw them overboard. I mean, they were sick. You might infect everybody else. We're just getting rid of you. They saw these slaves as discardable. And then they would go to the United States, where they would sell these slaves, and then as they were selling these slaves, they get the money, come back to England, cut their piece off of it, and maybe a little bit more, and pay the people who enlisted them to do this. And this was John Newton's life. He was just a vile, nasty man doing this. But one journey, he got a book that pointed him to Christianity. And he began to read the book. He'd had a background. As a young boy, he had been taught the things of Christ, but he kind of rejected those in his life. But as he was coming across some slave ship one time, he began to read the book and began to be challenged, and then God sent a storm. And I really believe God sent a storm that scared the snot out of him. And in the middle of this storm, John Newton gave his life to Christ. And so when he came back, he wrestled with this. He became, you know, he finally got off the ships. He began to wrestle with a transformation in his life. His life was being changed. He got a job where he worked in London. And then he really felt like God was calling him to do something different. He began Bible studies. And to make a long story short, John Newton became a pastor and one of the most influential pastors in England in the 1800s. One of the men that John Newton influenced was a man named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, being influenced by now an aged pastor named John Newton, became a member of the Parliament in England and became the leader in the charge to do away with slavery. His lead in the British Parliament became the number one influence on the United States, wrestling with the issue that led to the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, I'm telling you all this, first of all, to show you here's this wicked guy who meets Jesus, and God wrestles with his life, and he begins to see himself through the goodness of God and see how his own decisions and lifestyle was destructive and destroying him, but it had broken his relationship with God and the incredible influence that God had because he changed this guy's life. But the other reason I think it's cool is, I don't know if you know this, but on Friday this week, there is a movie coming out. The title of the movie is Amazing Grace. It is hitting theaters. I haven't seen it, so I can't stand up here and tell you I can recommend this movie. But the previews I've seen, I'm really excited about going seeing it because it is a cinematic portrayal of William Wilberforce, his relationship with John Newton, and how that relationship and others led to this change. And it is literally coming out on the 200th anniversary of the signing of this order in England to stop the slave trade. Pretty cool, right? It's the work of God. I'm not here this morning to try to talk you out of sinning. What I want you to see is that when Christ, if you truly have Jesus in your life, something's gonna happen, and you're beginning to wrestle with the issues of sin and sins. See, that's the deal. There are two issues we gotta wrestle with: the issue of sin and the issue of sins. It's even in the text. We'll see it. Sin is this deal that we literally are born with and that we live out in our lives. The fact that in our heart, God put his imprint, his stamp in our heart. We look like him. We are in the image of God. But even with that, instead of worshiping our Creator, we worship ourselves. We like to put ourselves on the throne, be the center of our universe, be the one who calls the shots in my own life. I like to be the guy who runs the show. I don't want to answer to anybody. And therefore, what has happened is on the inside of me, I have this issue, this nature of sin. Because of that nature, I commit sins. Often in the church, we get wrapped up in the issue of sins. Oh, well, you shouldn't drink, shouldn't smoke, shouldn't go to bars, shouldn't party, shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that. And everybody goes, I don't want to hear about this. You know, you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. You shouldn't. We have this list. And we think that if we can convince people to keep the list, they're okay. But the list is just an outworking of the problem that I have in my heart, which is sin. And if we are really going to deal with people, we don't need to reform their behavior. God needs to change their heart. But when God changes their heart, their behavior will begin to change because they'll begin to see their struggles and issues through the eyes of Jesus. That's what John is wrestling with in this passage. He's saying, listen, if you are truly a follower of Jesus, there's going to be things happening in your life that deals with just evil and wickedness that we all have on the inside of us. And you're going to begin to see that and wrestle with that through the changed attitude. Let me kind of illustrate this issue of sin and sins. A few years ago, actually 3 years ago, you probably remember Siegfried and Roy. You know, they'd made millions of dollars doing these shows with white tigers. And in the middle of one of these shows about 3 years ago, one of those white tigers had a nervous moment. Now, Siegfried and Roy say it is possibly because Roy actually had some kind of stroke and his behavior changed. But the tiger freaked out, grabbed Roy by the neck, and began to drag him around the deal. They shooed him off. He literally drugged this guy with his fangs inside the throat, the neck of Roy, out the door into this cage. They had to come and attack the tiger with a fire extinguisher to get the tiger to back away. It almost killed the guy. You know, big national news, but guess what? You know what the tiger did? The tiger just lived out its nature. Its response to that situation is what the nature of tigers are created to do. They trained these tigers, but what happened is the action just eventually reflected the character. When we talk about sins and sin, the issue is not the list over here. The issue is that I got an issue on the inside of me I have to have dealt with. And see, all the Bible, all of our sermons here are going to deal with the fact that on the inside I have this issue of sin, and the only answer is Jesus. Those are the themes. And John is dealing with that kind of head on this morning. We're going to look at how John wrestles with this. We're going to be talking about a little bit of a vision test this morning. We're going to be dealing with the fact that if you haven't picked up on the title of the sermon, it's supposed to look like a little vision test. You remember going to the doctor's office, and you're sitting there, and they put that thing on the wall, and it's like, all right, A or B? I don't see either one of them. I like to play tricks on them. Like up here, I would read it, B-F-Q-R-D. And he's like, A or B? They do this, and what the idea is, gradually what's going to happen is he is going to keep throwing the little thing in front of your eyes, and eventually he's going to get it where you see it clearly. Here's what happens in your life when you become a follower of Christ. Over a lifetime, God works in your life, and he's got this thing that goes, do you see it clear? Do you see it a little clearer? And every time he does it, I have to wrestle with, am I going to choose to look at the issues that God is bringing up in me, the world around me, or am I going to choose to close my eyes and go hide in the darkness? That's what's going on in this passage. And he's saying somebody who's a follower of Jesus, God is going to do a lens check on them. He's going to do a vision test, and they're going to begin to see things a little clearer. We're going to look at three things that I think John points out in this passage that when you become a follower of Jesus, you're going to begin to see clear. And if you have your Bible, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. If you don't, at the end of your row there, we'd love for you to take a Bible, pass it down. If you're on the end, just take them and pass them down to the people in the row by you. We're going to be looking at this passage and our Bibles are on page 877. And we're going to walk through this, just kind of all the way through this passage. And we're going to wrestle with the vision test, the things that God changes and the things that we see about ourselves and the world around us and really God himself too. And the first thing I want you to see is that a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, he will begin to have a clear understanding or a clearer view of God. The first thing that's going to happen is I wrestle even with any sin in my life as a follower of Jesus is I'm going to have a clear view of God. Look at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, he says, listen, this is the message we proclaim to you. We heard it from Jesus and now we are announcing it to you. This ties back to the first four verses where John begins to say, listen, I saw Jesus, I touched Jesus, I knew Jesus, I heard Jesus, I walked with Jesus, I hung out with Jesus. He taught and I was there. And he gave me a commission to testify, which means I was given the job of as an eyewitness telling you what I heard, but I was also sent to proclaim a message like a herald sent from a king. I have a specific message that God has given. And he says, now, here's the message. I was sent to proclaim to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. It is a very difficult thing to stand on stage and talk about light. Because light is, here we are, science has been going on for thousands of years, they still don't understand light. There are still debates. I was kind of reading online over whether light is a wave or a particle. Now, I'm going to tell you, I have no idea what either one of those means. But scientists still, on a very real level, aren't sure what light is really made of, what it is created of. It has, some of the characteristics of a wave, some of the characteristics of a particle. All I know is that when I look into a light, I can't see, okay? It's hard. We get these lights. They turned them down a little bit this morning because we went for the light-darkness motif. Did you catch that? Kind of the light-darkness thing up here. Because we wanted to kind of feel light and darkness. But sometimes they turn these lights on and I am scared to death I'm going to walk right off the stage because I can't see. Which would be a funny moment in the life of Genesis Church, right? They'd have it on video. It'd be out on the internet. YouTube would have a version of this, I guarantee you, in a week, Because in light, sometimes it's very hard. It's difficult on eyes because my eyes have to adjust to it. And the Bible says here, listen, God is light. What John is doing is he is giving us an illustration that we can kind of grasp, we can hold on to. The Bible uses the idea of light and darkness a lot and really uses it in the character of God. And for the most part, when the Bible deals with God's character as light, what it's really dealing with is kind of two ideas. First of all, light in terms of his moral character, which means he is holy. He is absolutely 100% perfect in his character, and he is totally incompatible with that which is evil. The other area that the Bible is dealing with when it talks about God being light is the idea that God is truth. Total truth. This is in the area of knowledge, that God is truth and that there's no falsehood. Everything that he does, everything that he says, everything that he is about is true. And so when John says, listen, God is light, he's giving us this visual image we get. We understand that when we were in, third grade and we went outside when there was going to be an eclipse on the sun, do you remember doing this? And they made a little cardboard box with a hole in it and, because don't stare directly at the sun. And like any good third grader, I was like, cool box, woohoo, look at that, because I want to see. And then for 2 hours, I was walking around with these big old spots in my eyes because I couldn't see. I was walking into stuff, God is light. We get light. We get the unbelievable, bright, shining nature of light. We understand that where there is darkness, I don't try to chase the darkness. I just flip on the light. We understand this concept. And John wants us to see that this is what the character of God is like. Wherever God shines, he is going to shed light. Have you ever been caving, spelunking? You put on the helmet and the headlight thing, or you got a flashlight, and you go down into a real cave. I mean, I'm not talking about going to Merrimack Caverns, okay? That's not cool. I'm talking about, you go in a cave where it's 56 degrees in there, and you have to wade through 56 degree water up to your waist. And it's freezing, and you get cold, and then as you're walking, everything's just mud and nasty stuff, and you got nothing but your flashlight with you. That's the only thing you can see with. I've done a number of these trips where I've gone into caves like this. One time we went into a cave with a group of teenagers. It was a great deal. These were kids who were graduating from high school, and we went into this big cavern, this big room in this cave, and they... the guy who was leading our trip, got us in this big circle, and he had this ball that was like a glow ball that absorbed light. And he had us take all of our flashlights and shine it into this ball, and it like got the light thing going, And then we all turned off our flashlights and started passing the ball around. All you could see, the darkness was so thick. I mean, you could not see your hand in front of your face. All you could see was this glow ball going around. You couldn't even see the hands that were touching. It was almost doing this little dance. It came around, and then the guy took the ball and stuffed it back in his bag. We turned our flashlights on. He had us stand in a circle, and he said, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your flashlight, turn it off. So everybody turns off flashlight, can't see anything. And we're standing in a circle. He says, start passing your flashlight around so that, in a circle. So we just kept taking flashlights. We're going around in a circle. Boom, 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 boom. About after the second time the flashlight's gone around, he said, all right, when your flashlight gets to you, grab it. that are coming around, and finally you're kind of feeling every flashlight. You can't tell what it is. And finally you got one, and I had a good big old mag light. You know, those are easy to find. I felt it. I was like, all right, this one's mine. All right, he said, does everybody have their flashlight? Yes. And so we turned them on, and sure enough, I had my flashlight. It was cool. He said, all right, turn the flashlights off again. He said, put them at your feet this time. Couldn't see anything. He said, all right, this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to start taking people by the hand and walk around in a circle and find your flashlight that is at the feet of another person. We went one at a time. We'd walk around, and when we'd feel, nope, that's not it, that's not it, that's not it. It was crazy how helpless and dark it was. Got around, and I find mine, all the other kids find it, except one girl. This girl named Rachel. She couldn't find her flashlight. And so the guy who led us asked this question. This is great. He asked this question. He said, Rachel, where is your flashlight? She said, I don't know. He said, well, what is it like? Her answer, this is true. We have people who are on this trip who can verify this, okay? She said, it feels yellow. Thank you very much for that, you know. We finally got her a flashlight. We turned them all back on, and the light was, but we had these little lights, and it was cool, but all you could see was around you. But the amazing thing when you go caving is the experience of coming out of the cave. For the first 30 seconds out of the cave, I promise you, what you really want to do is you want to go back inside. It feels good to be leaving the cave, you know, after spending an hour or two down in this dark where you can't see anything, you got to feel yourself, you got to climb and walk through 56-degree water and all this stuff. You want to get out, but when you get to the opening of the cave and all of a sudden the sun hits you, your eyes are just, it's painful. And there's this desire to go crawl back in the cave. And God, the text here says, listen, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Our problem is that we really are uncomfortable with that kind of light. We'd prefer to be like a little dude sitting in a cave with one of those little glow sticks that we break over our knee and look into it. That's enough light for me. And John is trying to, he doesn't start with me. John is trying to help us see that the character of God is total light. And because the character of God is complete light, when I have issues in my life, he's not coming to me. He's not condescending himself and giving up his character. He will shine his light, and I either need to come into light or be in the darkness. And so he says here, listen, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 20 says this, no longer will the sun be your light by day or the moon be your light by night. I, the Lord, will be your eternal light. The light of my glory will shine on you. Your days of grief will come to an end, and I, the Lord, will be your eternal light, more lasting than the sun and moon. 1 Peter 2:9, look at this verse. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And then John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is speaking. He says, Jesus spoke to them and saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. When God, the first words out of God's mouth is, let there be light. John wants us to wrestle with the fact. He wants us to see clearly. He wants us to go through a vision test and understand that those who know Jesus, they're going to begin to see the magnificence and the glory and the brightness and the perfection of our Creator. He doesn't start. See, when we talk about sin, so often this is what happens. You do a talk on sin or you have a conversation with sin, and I start with me. What is sin? Well, it's when I'm not true to myself. And John says, listen, when we start this conversation, here's the message. God is light. There's no darkness at all. A lot of this flows into the culture that they were in and some of the false teachings that were taking place in their church where they believed in a dualistic God, kind of the yin and yang thing. God is a little bit light, a little bit dark, and it depends on which side you see of him. He's kind of good and evil at the same time. And John wants us to know, hey, listen, there is no moral flaws in God. He is light. There's no darkness in God. We need to start with that basis, and when God changes us, we'll begin to see him. If your eyes are not being changed to see the goodness of God and the holiness of God, there's probably a problem, all right? And so God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. C.S. Lewis said, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Second thing we're going to see clearly, we're going to have a clear view of ourselves. A clear view of self. Now, what's going on in this passage is that John then addresses three things that there were people literally in this church at Ephesus, they were teaching these things. And they were making claims, and John says three times, if we say that, there's a, and then he fills in the blank, here's the problem with that statement. And all these if we say that's are things that we say all the time. First one is this. He says, verses 6 and 7, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, God is light, but here's the problem. Look at this. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he says this. This is the judgment. The light is coming into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. God's light, man, we love darkness. We love running to our cave and being in our shadows and being in the places where I'm not exposed. But God is light. Light exposes. Light illuminates. Light changes things. And God is light. And so what these people were claiming, they were saying, listen, we have fellowship. God, we're tight. We're good. Me and God, we hang out. We're awesome together. And what's going on, though, is that their activity of their life shows that they literally walk in darkness. They're hanging out in the shadows and in the caves. Their light is characterized not by light, but by darkness. And what John says is, listen, if we claim that we have fellowship with God, if we try to make the claim that we're followers of Jesus, but our walk, our character, the way we live our lives is really more of a reflection of the fact that we are in darkness, we are lying. The truth is not in us. And he says, listen, that's the problem. These are people in our culture like at the Grammy Awards, here they, you know, these girls get up or these guys get up and say, I would just like to thank God for, you know, being number one in my life, and he's the best thing, and I just sing for him. And then they go out and sing about, you know, hoochie dancers and, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff like that. And the lyrics and the things they're singing about and the way they carry themselves shows that, listen, my life is really in darkness. If you like beads and you like to go to parades, I'm not talking about you. But Mardi Gras is an image of this. Mardi Gras means Fat Tuesday. Fat Tuesday comes before Ash Wednesday. And what Ash Wednesday is a time that was set aside by the church to say, listen, Easter's on its way. We're going to celebrate the death of Jesus. We need to have a time to be thinking about this. And so they would have a day, Ash Wednesday, where they would stop and literally 40 days before Easter and begin to think about what Jesus did. So they would come, they'd put ashes on people's foreheads. But instead of being something that was driven by love for Jesus and repentance, it turned into a religious ritual. Hey, I'm going to repent and get right with God. Well, if I'm going to do that on the Tuesday before, I'm going to act a fool because tomorrow I'm going to get right with God and we're going to be tight again. Mardi Gras. You know, and there's nothing wrong with wearing beads. There's nothing, but the mentality that says, man, I'm going to act an absolute fool today because tomorrow I'm going to make it right with God is somebody who says, I have fellowship with God, but you really walk in darkness. It's people in the church, the fact that in the church of Jesus, they do all these studies and we find out issues like divorce and premarital sex and the things that break the heart of God, that the difference in the church or the, statistically, there is no difference, the people in the church and those who don't know Jesus. People who are claiming to be Jesus divorce just as often. They sleep outside of marriage with people just as often. They do drugs just as often. And there's a big difference between what we are saying about ourselves and what really happens. We are people often who claim to have fellowship with Jesus, but we walk in darkness. And so what this is, it becomes a self-promotion. The issue of self-promotion. What I'm doing is instead of turning to the light, from my little place in a cave with my little glow stick, I'm just promoting myself. And the answer to it is this. Look at verse, chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He says, listen, the issue of self-promotion, I live in darkness, I claim to know the light. What's the answer? Walk in the light. It's this call from Jesus to step out into the light. To quit looking at myself and turn to him. To have my eyes wrestle with adjusting for a minute. It's like this, you know, the young single guy. Single guys have this issue because they don't have a woman who will help them with this, right? And so they wake up in the morning and they don't feel like flipping on the lights or turning the mirror. They just start grabbing for whatever clothes are on the floor and they do the smell test. Can't wear that. Yeah, I can get by with this today. Yeah, that's all right. It just smells here and here and here. And they don't really look at it. So they're, you know, dressing themselves. And next thing you know, their shirt's all button crooked. And they got two different colored shoes on and different socks. And man, their shirt has mustard here and, you know, a stain from a soda here. Because they never turned on the lights or really paid attention to what they were putting on. And then they walk out and they meet a girl. And the girl looks at them like, dude, what is up with you? This is Nick's life, by the way. I just want to let you know that. What is up with you? Who dressed you? Did you get dressed in the dark? And the dude's like, yeah, so what? And then they get a girl and they're like, hey, the first thing that's going to happen, you are going to turn on the lights before and get dressed before you go out with me. You need to see yourself. See, this is what happens. All of a sudden, we got mustard stain and all this stuff. And as long as we're in the dark, our shirt being buttoned crooked and having different colored shoes on and having these stains, nobody cares. You flip on the lights and see it, all of a sudden, it's a reality. And this is what God is saying. God is saying, listen, those who follow Jesus are not going to hide in the darkness. They are going to walk in the light. That light is going to expose things, but it's also going to illuminate their lives. And that's the first thing. The problem, the issue of self-promotion, which the solution is walking in the light. The second issue is the issue of self-esteem. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The issue of self-esteem. This is our culture right now. I'm not a bad person. I'm really a good guy. And listen, all around, our kind of the passion is we don't need to tell people that they have issues. We need to help build up their self-worth, their self-esteem. We need to make them feel good about themselves. Because if we can just make people feel good about themselves, they will reform their own behavior. And when John says here, listen, if we say we have no sin, he's talking about sin, not sins. He's saying, if you say to yourself, on the inside, I don't really have this problem. This is what these teachers were claiming. They were claiming, listen, you need to realize, what Jesus is teaching you is this, that you're a good person and he is your example. You don't need somebody to save you. You just need to reform the issues you have. You need to go find a good therapist to help you walk through your problems. And John's saying, wait a minute. If you make the claim that you don't have sin, that the core issue in your heart is your selfishness and rebellion against the goodness of God, then you're really deceiving yourself. You're really kind of lying to who you are. You know, this is, you hear so often people, you know, are like, you know, I was born this way and I'm just being true to myself, which is a way of saying, on the inside of me, there's nothing wrong. And John says, listen, when you meet Jesus, he begins to change your life. You won't make that claim anymore. You will realize, man, I have issues. When I compare myself to the light, I begin to see myself for who I really am. And the response to that is that I'll begin to confess. I'll begin to be real honest with God. It says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. Confession here is the idea that I'm agreeing with somebody. But it's not just like, yeah, I'll check a box and agree with him. It really is the idea of, and I am going to choose to be in one accord, that I'm going to make a decision that I literally am going to commit myself to the common cause of the one I'm agreeing with. John isn't just saying, okay, God, yeah, I sin. I mess up. Woohoo. Yeah, I'll be. What John is saying is, listen, instead of claiming we don't have a problem in our heart, we need to start being honest with ourselves and God. We need to say, God, I know that what I do, that the decisions I make, they are not true to you and your purpose in me, but I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm just confessing, you and I, we're on a common cause. It's your cause. I'm with you all the way. My sin becomes a block to that. If you confess your sin, and the Bible says, I love the language in here. The blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin in verse 7. Verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is good in this. He will transform you. But there is a sense in which light shines in our life, there's a transformation. I begin to see myself more clearly. And the issue of self-esteem kind of goes away. The third thing is the issue of self-defense. Verse 10. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now I'm saying, well, yeah, I may have had issues in the past, but the stuff I'm really doing is not wrong. This is the self-justification of my behavior, my activities. Man, I don't want anybody to tell me that I shouldn't be this way or do this. I want to be cool with God, but I still want to have this relationship on the side, and I don't really want anybody to think it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong. This is churches that are meeting all over the city this morning who are standing up and saying, oh, God is love. He is. And because God loves you so much, he doesn't really care what you do. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible deals with sin pretty sternly. Because ultimately, when I sin, the problem is that I am literally corrupting myself and destroying myself, but I'm also violating his light. And he is light. He will not tolerate darkness. And so what's going on? People are claiming that, listen, I don't have sins. I don't do bad stuff. And here's what happens in a person who's following Jesus' life. I am tempted every day to respond in all three of these ways to the stuff that I have going on inside of me. I'm tempted to promote myself and run to the darkness and ignore it. I am tempted to say, listen, I'm really a good person. I'm okay. And God, what I was doing wasn't that bad. But a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ will then keep turning and looking at the light. And they will see themselves through the eyes of God. There's an amazing phenomenon that happens in the life of somebody who's really following Jesus. At the same time, their life to an outsider will look better and better and better. And to themselves, it will look worse and worse and worse. It's crazy. I was messed up in college, and I thought I was a pretty good person. In terms of the way outsiders see me, there's a lot of things I don't do. I'm faithful to my wife. I love Jesus. And the more that happens to me, the more I realize I am so far away. And I make decisions every day. And so in 1 John 2:1, this is what he says. The solution here is to run to Jesus. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He says, listen, I don't want you to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but those for the whole world. Here's the deal, all right? This is what John is saying. I don't want you to sin. You need to have a life that's changing and moving away from that, and only God can do that. He's the one who the blood of his son, Jesus, covers you. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who cleanses. And I don't want you to sin. He uses the phrase here, my little children. It's like, you know, a toddler sitting on, here's, you know, old 80, 90-year-old John speaking to this church, and he treats him, says, I love you so much. You're like my own little kids. And this is what I want you to know. I don't want you to sin, but you're going to. There are going to be times when you do sin. And the solution is not to go run to the cave and flip your light on. The solution is not to deny the fact that you have this character on the inside of you that desires this. The solution is not even to reform yourself and deny your own sins. The solution is this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the perfect one. And he is the propitiation. How many of you guys have used that word in a sentence this week? That's the word for the week, propitiation. Somewhere in your conversation this week, just throw that word in and see what people say. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there is an image here. John has just taken us into Law and Order. Dun, tsh, and you're in a courtroom. Here's what's going on. God the Father is the judge, but God the Father has sent us, those who follow Jesus, he sent us our own defense attorney. And the defense attorney, Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life looks at us and says, listen, don't justify yourself before the judge. Plead guilty. Plead guilty. Don't try to cover your sins or go hide in the darkness. Plead guilty. Don't try to stand up to the judge and say, listen, I'm okay, you're okay, we're cool. Plead guilty. Don't try to even cover up your behavior. Just look at God and say, yep, that's me. I did it. I'm confessing. I plead guilty to this. Well, you and I know that a just judge, if somebody starts pleading guilty, they can't just let them off. There still has to be a penalty for the crime. Or the judge isn't just. I mean, it'd make a great courtroom solution. If anybody who pleads guilty, we're letting them go. Yeah, I killed 18 people. I did it. Woohoo, see you later. Have a good day. Judge can't do that. But this is what happens. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's the one who is alongside of us, is what the word means, pleading our defense. He's our defense attorney. And he looks at us and says, listen, don't stand before God and try to justify yourself. You can't do that. Plead guilty. God, I'm guilty. My heart desires sin. My actions do it. But I just want to run to the light today. God says, you are guilty as charged. Price has to be paid. And the word propitiation is a simple word that means atoning sacrifice. He's our advocate. He's our atonement. It is the idea that our attorney, our the one who is alongside of us to plead our case, then looks at the judge and says, whatever the sentence was, I'm going to do it. He is the one who takes the wrath of the court on behalf of the one who is guilty. So that's what the word propitiation means, simply. That there's got to be a punishment from a perfect, righteous God for our willful rebellion, our treason against his brightness. And the one who is our advocate becomes our atonement and says, guilty as charged, now I'll pay the penalty, and that's the cross. And see, that's how God deals with our sin. Don't self-reform. It's not going to happen. The response, I need to have a clear view of the solution. That clear view is this, that Jesus is our advocate, and he is our atonement, and he is the answer to everything. That's why we do communion. Communion is a reminder that I am not the solution to my own issues. Jesus is the answer. Communion is a time where we remember that he was the atonement, that there was a blood payment. And that blood, that sacrifice, I mean, you know, Christianity talks about blood. That's hard sometimes, but he is the payment for our sin. And that's the message this morning. God is light. Him there is no darkness at all. Don't cover your sin up. Trust him. We're going to show a video. After the video, we're going to participate in communion. I just pray there'll be a time that you wrestle with this. Do you know Christ? Are you growing in that where you see yourself more clearly? Are you having the eye thing? And then are you running to the darkness or are you turning to the light and trusting him? I'm going to pray. We're going to do the video. I hope you're challenged by it. We're going to worship. During worship, we're going to participate in communion. Be challenged by the struggles. God is the answer. He will cleanse you, forgive you, cover your sin with his blood. Jesus, we love you. Thank you this morning for loving us in spite of us. Not because of us, in spite of us. And I just pray, Lord, in the next few minutes as we worship, that you literally will move our lives to the core issue of our heart, our willful rebellion against you, and show us that you are the answer and draw us to yourself. In your name I pray. Amen.